What I want to preach to you this morning about is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And if I wanted to discover what the gospel was, the Apostle Paul here in this chapter tells us just what the gospel is. Let me read to you what he says. He tells them that he has delivered to them the gospel which he received. In another epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, he will tell us how he received it. He didn't receive it from men, he tells us. He received it by direct revelation from God. But when he talks about the gospel, this is what he says concerning it. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. So what he tells us is that the gospel consists of four historical facts. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen. And those four historical facts comprise the gospel which Paul had received. Now, when you look at those four facts as he gives them to us here in Corinthians, you will notice that he differentiates the two of them. For concerning two of them, he says this: Christ died for our sins, and then he adds the phrase, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. Then he says, he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then he says, he was seen. So he differentiates in these four facts by adding to two of them this little phrase, according to the Scriptures. In other words, when he looks at the four historical facts which are the basis of God's gospel, he is indicating that two of them are clearly fundamental. He died according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. And when you listen to the messages which the early preachers preached in the gospel, in the book of the Acts, there are always two main thrusts to their message. One is that Christ died, and the other is that he rose again. And the apostle is indicating that these two facts are fundamental. It isn't sufficient that Christ died. It must be that he rose again, otherwise we have no living Savior to proclaim. But then the question may be asked, how do we know he died? And the answer to that question is given in the next little statement that Paul makes. He was buried. That's how we know he died. He was buried. How do we know he rose again? And the answer to that question is a little phrase which follows that. He was seen. So we know he died because he was buried. We know he rose again because he was seen. So those two facts are evidence. They're evidential facts. So you have four historical facts for your gospel. Your two which are fundamental, and your two which give evidence. Two evidential facts. And then says the Apostle Paul, he gives a central reason for it all. Why did Christ come? Why did he die? And then the central reason is this: it was for our sins. So it was an account of our sins. Let's then look at those four great facts of the gospel. The first fact tells us that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, that is, of course, quite easily proved when you look at the Scriptures which Paul was referring to. He wasn't referring to our New Testament, because when he wrote this, the majority of that was not written. But he was referring to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, or what Paul would have called the Scriptures. He was referring to that. And when you look at the Old Testament, you will find time and again that those Old Testament Scriptures speak of the fact that Christ was coming to die. The Lord Jesus, when he had risen from the dead and was walking on his way out of the tomb on the way to Emmaus, the question he asked them was this: ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And he opened from the scriptures those things concerning himself, concerning those things that he come to suffer. In the Old Testament there are many scriptures which indicate that, and many of those scriptures are quoted in the New Testament. Perhaps the very central thing to that is his cry on the cross, where in the centre of his cries you get this great cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's something you find in the Old Testament. Because when you go back to Psalm 22, Psalm 22 starts with that cry. And in Psalm 22 you have depicted for you, line by line, the agonies and anguish of a soul, of a person who suffers death by crucifixion. And that centuries before crucifixion was ever brought in by the Roman power. Or you turn to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53 you have a picture of a suffering person. One who was wounded for our transgressions, says the prophet. Bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. One who, he says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is, it was God's will to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. And if we need to know of whom the prophet was speaking, in the book of the Acts we have a story where an Ethiopian eunuch was crossing the desert, and Philip was sent to speak to him, and when he met him he found he was reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he was reading, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he said to Philip, what was the prophet speaking of? And Philip says, preach from that scripture, Christ. The prophet was speaking of Christ. And so way back in the Old Testament, there is scripture after scripture which tells us concerning his death, the death he was to die, forsaken of God, enduring excruciating pain of crucifixion, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, made sin for us, the sin offering for us. And without any shadow of doubt, back there in the scriptures we are told beforehand that he was coming, and he was coming to die. So the first fact which is given to us here is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then it says he was buried. Now I can imagine this particular scene of his burial, because I've given quite an account of it here in John's Gospel. But I can imagine what happened. You see, the fact that he was buried was the evidence that he had died. And what happened was that Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate had to be reassured that he had died. Crucifixion was a long and painful death, and the person who died by crucifixion could have lingered 3 days on the cross. It didn't happen in this case, because the next day was a holy day, and the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses on the holy day, and so they had the legs broken. When they came to Jesus, they discovered that he was dead already. He had dismissed the spirit. But I can imagine how Pilate would have wondered about that, and he made inquiry about it. And I can imagine the scene when he called the centurion who was responsible for the crucifixion before him, and the questioning probably went something like this: centurion, is Jesus of Nazareth dead? Yes, sir. Are you sure he's dead? Yes, sir. How do you know that? Well, sir, I've conducted many crucifixions, and I know when a man is dead or not. Yes, but centurion, he never broke his leg. That's true, sir, but when we came to him, he was dead. But in case there was any mistake, I commanded my soldier to thrust a spear into his side, and it pierced his heart. Jesus of Nazareth is dead. And so the body was given and he was buried. So the evidence that he died was that he was buried. And then there comes this next fundamental fact. And it says, he rose again according to the scriptures. Now, when it says he rose again according to the scriptures, and you go back to the Old Testament, well, there are scriptures there which prove that he rose again. And the person who makes use of those scriptures on the day of Pentecost is Peter. And he had, now that the Spirit of God dwelt in him, he had a view of the Old Testament scriptures which he didn't possess before. So unerringly he went back to the Psalms, and he took those Psalms and he showed how they spoke of Christ. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And, says Peter, the psalmist spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his body would not be left to moulder in the grave, but he would be raised from it. He would not see corruption. And when the Lord Jesus was here, the Lord Jesus spoke of his resurrection. They came to him one day and they said, show us a sign from heaven. It's important to notice the words from heaven, because he was always showing signs. He was always doing miracles. But they didn't attribute those miracles to God. They said, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So they came to him and they said, now show us a sign from heaven, not from the source which you are producing these miracles. That was the import of their statement. And the Lord said, you know, no sign shall be given you, save the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what did he mean by that? Well, simply this, that in the history of Jonah, Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, so you have a picture of burial. And 3 days later, he was cast up on the shore, and so there was a picture of resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus, you want a sign? There's only one sign going to be given you, and that's the sign of the resurrection. When I raise, I'm raised again. Now, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is seeking to indicate to us how true that resurrection is. The reason he is doing that is that in Corinth there were people who doubted or had some questions about the truth of the resurrection. You find that later on in the chapter. And so the Apostle is laying down the evidence of the resurrection in the passage before us. And that's why he gives to us such a long list of names. All right, he says, you want to know if the resurrection took place? Well, here's the evidence of it. He was seen. And so he goes through a list of people by whom he was seen. And it's interesting to observe that list and to see why he uses the names which are in this list. He says he was seen, first of all, by Cephas, by Peter. Why does he sort of name Peter? Peter was the man who professed so much, who professed that though everyone would be offended in Christ, he would not be offended. And yet, of course, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord Jesus agonized in contemplation and anticipation of the cross, and he came back to look at his disciples who he had asked to pray, Peter was fast asleep, and sorrowfully he says to Peter, could you not watch with me, Peter? You professed so much, and yet here you sleep. And Peter was the man who fled with the other disciples, though he had professed that they all betrayed him. He wouldn't. Peter was the man who got access through John into Caiaphas's judgment hall, and he was the man who trembled before the questioning of a small servant girl, and who before that questioning denied his Lord with oaths and curses. But when you come to look at Peter in the book of the Acts, he's the same man who trembled before the questions of a servant girl, and he stands before the Sanhedrin, the council, the very same body which had sent the Lord of glory to the cross. He stands before them time and again in the opening chapters of the Acts, and he says, you crucified the Lord of life and glory. You did it. You're guilty of that crime. What changed
the man who trembled before a servant girl, to the man who stands before those same people who crucify the Lord of life and glory, and he accuses them of their guilt. What changed this? What changed him?
The simple fact, he had met a risen Christ. That's what changed him. He had met a risen Lord.
And then he says again, as he lines down his witnesses, he says, then of the 12.
In the garden they all forsook him and fled. Only one of them turned up at the cross, and that was John.
And before the crucifixion, they were terrified men. Indeed, the Lord Jesus had secured their freedom from arrest in the garden. He had exerted such a power over his would-be arresters that he held them powerless to the ground. And he said, if you seek me, let these go their way. And so his disciples escaped. Because he knew at that time the trial of being arrested and tried would be too great for their feeble faith. So they fled. But they stand with Peter before the Sanhedrin. They are whipped and beaten, and their backs lacerated. And they come out from the council, and they rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus. And probably every one of these men met a martyr's death, if history records it correct. What changed them from men who trembled and fled to men who were prepared to die and did die for the Christ? This fact, that they'd met a risen Christ, a risen Lord. And then when you go down the list again, he talks of others. And he says he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, why does he say that? Many years ago, there was a man called Renan, who was a French writer of renown, wrote a book of the life of Christ, considered some of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, one of the most beautiful books that was written, but he never trusted in Christ. And he denied fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And of course he came to the resurrection. And when he came to the resurrection, he said this. He looked at the scene where Jesus rose from the dead, and when Mary Magdala had gone into the garden, into the sepulchre, to seek the body of Christ, not finding it, she turned away from the angels, and she thought she saw the gardener. And she asked where the gardener had put him. If you could tell me where you put his body, I'll take him away. And then Jesus said, Mary, he knows his sheep by name, so he reveals himself to them in that way. And he said, Mary, and she immediately recognized him and said, Rabboni. Well, Renan looked at that particular passage and he said this. He looked at it and tried to interpret it. He said, the hallucination of a lovelorn woman gives to the world its resurrected God. And so for him, Mary of Magdala had an hallucination. And she had thought in that hallucination that she'd seen the risen Christ. But in actual fact, the man who she had seen was the gardener. It's amazing how people can misread the Bible. Because the reverse is true. What Mary saw was the gardener. And she asked the gardener. But the gardener turned out to be Christ. What Renan said was, the reverse had taken place, and she thought she saw Christ, but in actual fact, he was the gardener. Now, it's possible for a person to have an hallucination, but in that case, that person must be dwelling on those particular facts. There must be in a sort of mind prepared to receive such an hallucination. Mary had no such thought in her mind. She thought that Jesus was dead and his body had been stolen. But you see, says Paul, he was seen of 500 brethren at once. And it's beyond the bounds of possibility that 500 brethren at one and the same time should have the same hallucination. That is beyond the bounds of possibility.
And so he says, he really was with him. 500 men saw him, brethren saw him at once. In fact, he says, you can check it out. The greater part of that number live today. The day he was there, he was writing, of course. And you can talk it out, check it out. But then he says, and then he was seen of James. Now, this James is not the brother of John. This James is the James who, in the book of the Acts, is called a pillar of the church at Jerusalem. And he was the brother of the Lord Jesus. And when he says he was seen of James, that's important. Because he was meaning this. That in the gospel account of the life of Christ, it is clear that his brethren did not believe on him, did not accept his claims. In fact, it said that. You'll find that stated for us in John chapter 7. But neither did his brethren believe on him, it says. What changed this man then, from the man who didn't believe in Christ to the man who became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem? The fact that he had met a risen Lord. And then last of all, he says, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And so he turns to his own case. And you know, the question which is asked is this: what changed me? Me, Saul of Tarsus, into the apostle of Jesus Christ. I saw the risen Lord, he says. You know, in the New Testament, in the history of the early church, there was no persecutor such as Saul of Tarsus. When his friend Luke describes his activities, Saul of Tarsus' activities before he became a Christian, his language is that which describes the actions of a wild animal. In his zeal for persecuting Christians. And it was when he was on the way to Damascus that the Lord Jesus stopped him, spoke to heaven from him, and he met a risen Christ, the only one to whom the Lord Jesus appeared in this fashion to arrest him and save him. Oh, he appeared to others from heaven, but only to this one man to save him. And says, Saul of Tarsus, you know, I know it's right. Because he changed me from the arch persecutor of the Church of God, and he changed me to the person who's become the apostle to the Gentiles. Last of all, he was seen of me as of one born at a due time. And so he looks back to his Damascus Road experience, and he says, a risen Christ I met there. And that made all the difference to me. You know, I was in Ireland, Southern Ireland, the Republic, 2 years ago, taking meetings. And I was staying with the Greys, who were missionaries, in the south of Ireland. Wendy Gray holds a Bible study group. She holds it amongst Catholics and Church of Ireland people. And others. And she has them gathered together in a home, sometimes her own, and they just study the scriptures. I was there, and it was summer, and so they cancelled the classes for a while. But I was there, and they said that they'd like to hold a class. And so they held this class in her house, and in due course I was supposed to be wheeled in and was to speak to them. Now, they didn't preach the gospel as such, they just studied the Bible, because if they did otherwise, people would not have come. So these ladies came. Wendy came in some distress or excitement or whatever, and she said, you know, somebody's come tonight who has never come before. She said, she's a nun.
And she's dressed in all her regalia, so you can't mistake her. She'd be in the crowd. And she, we know why she's come, but there are Catholic ladies here, and of course she may have come to keep check and to find out what's going on. And so I went in due course, and I opened, took a verse, and I explained that verse, and then there were questions. And the good lady watched me all the time, and she took notes. And then halfway through, she said to me, "Can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Have you had a Damascus Road experience?" Now, up until then, I hadn't been able to put the gospel through. But when she asked that question, I realized what she was asking. I discovered that this good lady had been saved through, finally through, a gospel broadcast. But I hadn't been able to put the gospel through up at that time, and she put it on a plate for me. And she was asking me for my conversion. Have you had a Damascus Road experience? Have you met the risen Christ? Have you come to know him as Savior? My dear friend, this morning, I want to ask you, have you had a Damascus Road experience? Have you met the risen Christ? Have you trusted him as Savior? Do you know him as your Lord? Well, here's the evidence which Paul is giving. He's saying, I know it's true, because I've met him myself. I know he's alive, because I met him long ago on the Damascus Road, and he revolutionized my life. So he gives his evidence. But now he's not finished with these Corinthians, and he's going to say a bit more to them. And what he says is this. Now, you are got some problems with the resurrection. And the problems expressed later in the chapter. And he says, some of you are preaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, if you do that, he's saying, it's contradictory, because you preach that Christ rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, there must be resurrection. But let's take it the way you were saying. What logically follows? If you say there is no resurrection from the dead, then logically, Christ could not have risen if there's no resurrection. Now, if that's so, what follows from that, he says? And then he tells them what follows. Listen to what he says. Well, if Christ be not risen, verse 14, there's no point in preaching. Our preaching is vain. If Christ be not risen, well, you've believed in vain, because your faith rests upon a risen Savior. Your faith rests upon the fact that Christ paid the price for your sins at the cross of Calvary. But if he's not risen, it must be that the price has not been paid, and atonement has not been made, and God hasn't raised him, because the work wasn't finished. And so your faith is in vain. And then he says, if Christ isn't risen, well, we preach you that which is false. We are false witnesses of God. We are preaching that, and we've been preaching that which is manifestly untrue. And if Christ isn't risen, he says, that the fact is, you're still in your sins. Never had them cleansed, never had them forgiven. You're still in your sins. And if Christ isn't forgiven, isn't risen, what about those who died in Christ? And when they died, we confidently laid them in the grave, believing that they would rise again, and believing that spirit and soul had gone to be with Christ, which is far better. What's happened to them? They've perished. And if Christ isn't risen, what about you Corinthians there, and me, Paul, living today? What about us? You've taken away from us the source of our joy and comfort, which is a living Christ who is our daily companion. That's what happens, he says, if you believe that Christ isn't risen. But then he continues, and he says, but now, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. Now, the little phrase, but now, in the Greek phrase, but now, is a very interesting little phrase. It's a very strong, powerful phrase. And what it means is, but as things actually are, but in the truth of the matter, in the actuality of things, in the reality of it, Christ is risen from the dead. Thank God, we have a living Savior. We have a risen Christ. Now, because that is so, he is saying, you know, all these things which I said couldn't be so, are so. Because Christ is risen from the dead, then our preaching is not in vain. Because we preach a living Savior who is competent to save everyone who trusts in him. Because Christ is risen from the dead, our faith is not in vain, because we've got a living Savior who lives to save us. The price that he paid for our sins at Calvary's cross was complete. He died for our offenses, suffered for them, but he was raised again for our justification. And I know that I can be made right before God through faith in Christ, because the work was finished and God was satisfied with it, and God raised him from the dead and placed him at his own right hand. And so God has been satisfied with his work. And then he says here, and what's more, we're not false witnesses. We are preaching that which is true. And furthermore, he says, as far as those who've died in Christ, well, we need have no worry about them. They've gone to be with Christ, which is far better. And the Christian has a companion with him day by day who will never leave him nor forsake him, for Christ lives and lives for them. And so he gives us assurance. Now, what's the result of all that? I want to tell you that there are two results of that. The first one is this. Now, what he is saying to us clearly in this passage, when he's speaking of the resurrection of Christ, is that God has been satisfied with the work which Christ did on Calvary's cross. That when the Savior died, he died as a complete answer to our sin. That he paid the price finally for our sin. And that here I can come and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, knowing that I'll never be called into question for my sin, because there at the cross, Jesus paid it all. And that there at the cross of Calvary, all my debts to God were cancelled, and all my iniquities were paid for. He suffered for them all. He paid the price for them all. So I can come to God and say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins there on the cross of Calvary, and he paid the full price for them. And I want to take him as my Savior, knowing that in doing so, the price has been once paid, and because it's been paid, you'll never call me into question for it again. And I can be forgiven and cleansed and made right. And so I can come to God and I can plead forgiveness and pardon and acceptance on the basis of the work of Christ. And I know that God will not refuse me, because God has raised him from the dead and testified to everyone by so doing that his work is complete and acceptable to God. Now, I don't know what you do yourself to try to merit favor with God, whether it's works or church attendance or whatever it may be, but let me tell you, there is only one way known to God whereby you can be accepted by him, and that's the way of the cross. That's his way. That's the way he has planned, and that is the only way that God will accept any sinner. I say that because what the apostle says here is this. He says, I delivered to you the gospel which I also received. And he doesn't tell us how he received it in this epistle, but when he says received, he normally means he received it from God. And he explains that in the Galatian epistle when he says to us, I went to Jerusalem. I saw the apostles. I didn't receive the message of the gospel from them. I received it by direct revelation from God. So what he says in that is simply this, that in rejecting God's gospel, you're not rejecting any philosophy or idea of mine or the people who meet here, but you're rejecting the gospel which God has given. It comes from God with his authority. There's a second thing which comes out of this, and it's this fact, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and says the writer, he's the first fruit of them that slept. Now, you know, what he's referring to is a custom, a feast which happened in Israel in days gone by, and it was called the Feast of First Fruits. So he says the first fruits of them that slept. And what used to happen was that at the time of barley harvest, when they had stooped their corn in the barley in the field, that the priest brought in one sheaf. And he carried it in before the Lord, and he waved it in the presence of the Lord, in the temple and the tabernacle in times past. And what he was saying was, well, there's a great harvest out there, and they're going to be gathered in. And this is the first fruit of them. This is the evidence of it. And you know, the first resurrection, that resurrection which those who are believers take part, is referred to as the harvest, and Christ is the first fruit of that harvest. But the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the standing evidence that all will rise. And if we read further down in the passage, we would find that Paul tells us that all will rise, but in their order. And so that means that the Christian will rise if he is not here when the Lord Jesus comes. And he will rise, his body will rise, and he'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air with those who remain. But it means also this, that if you are not saved, you will also rise. Not on that same day, but in the second resurrection, the last resurrection before the great judgment day of God, God is going to raise all. And that is one appointment you cannot beg excuse for. And that is one appointment you cannot avoid. You're going to have to meet God. Well, you can meet him today. You can meet him today as Savior. But be assured of this, that if he is not your Savior and you die in your sin, you will meet him then as your judge, because you will be raised and you will stand before his throne. The resurrection gives evidence of that fact. You want me to prove that? The Apostle Paul was preaching at Athens, and he was preaching before the learned people of Athens, and he said, when they poured contempt on what he was saying, he said to them, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. What's the proof of that, Paul? They would shout. Then he said this, whereof he has given witness, in that he has raised him from the dead. So Paul says the very fact that he's raised Jesus from the dead is the proof that men one day will stand before him in judgment. And the Corinthians weren't in fear of that. They weren't in fear of it for this particular reason, that they had trusted Christ and knew him as Savior. And the apostle tells us just that, because he tells us this fact, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which he also received. That's how they became Christians. That's how they became sure of eternal life. That's how they became sure that if they stood before God, it would be as his children, accepted of him when Jesus came to take his church to be with himself. The gospel which you received. Now, you know, I've been looking at what the gospel is in four historical facts here. But in reality, that's the doctrinal side of it. Henry Moore, the great expositor, once defined the Epistle to the Romans, there's a commentary on it, what the gospel is. And he says, the gospel is what God has done in and through the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ. So when he says receive the gospel, he didn't simply mean receive the facts as facts which we can learn from a textbook. But what he said when they received the gospel was that they'd received Jesus Christ into their hearts and lives. This is what God says, that I have sinned and I need a Savior. And if I die in my sins, I'll be lost. But God has provided a Savior who died for my sins, paid the price for them, and he rose him from the dead, showing that God was satisfied with the price. And those are the facts of it, and I believe those facts. And what happens when I believe those facts? I go on to accept that Savior into my life, and I make those facts real in my life by taking Christ into my heart and making him my very own. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we close this meeting today. We thank thee, our Father, this morning for the glorious risen person of thy Son, our Saviour. We thank thee that he died and that he paid the price there on the cross for our sins. That he rose again the third day, triumphant, victorious, and that we who belong to him have a living Saviour, a glorified Lord. And for that, our God, we praise and adore thy great name. We may be those who don't know him as Savior, and are yet still in our sins, on our way to a lost eternity. Yet we thank thee for the very simplicity of the gospel, inviting Christ Jesus into our hearts to be our Savior. We just pray this morning, if we don't know him, we will, by a simple act of faith, say, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. Grant thy blessing, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Ha ha ha! I wonder if we feed at it. We open our Bibles and we read and we feed upon Christ, and God will daily spread the table for us. Now, that being so, it is dreadfully possible to be at the Lord's Supper with never having been at the Lord's table. And it is possible to have been at the Lord's table but perhaps not have the possibility of being at the Lord's Supper. Let me explain that. I was in the British Army for 2 years, serving in conditions in which terrorism prevailed. The nearest assembly to where I was stationed was 60 odd miles away, and by regulations we were forbidden to leave camp, to go outside of camp, because we might not get back. And for a year and a half, apart from one brief interlude when I was in the Lebanon and I was able to meet with the Lebanese brethren there, the Arab brethren there, for a year and a half I was unable to break bread, unable to come to the Lord's Supper. But I want to tell you this, that every day I fed at the Lord's table, because he spread a table for me. When I opened my Bible every day, he fed me with food from his word. But then it is possible to come to the Lord's Supper without having been to the Lord's table. By that I mean this, that it is possible to come on a Sunday morning without having fed on Christ in fellowship with God during the week. And I must say to you, my brethren and sisters, that if that is so, do not be surprised if worship doesn't ascend. Because you can only give to God what he has fed you with from his table during the week. And if you haven't been feeding there, then you'll not be able to give to him. And sometimes I sit in our assembly at home, or I sit in other meetings, and there's a dread paucity of worship. And the question I ask my own heart is this: have I this week been feeding at God's table? Because if I haven't got that with which to give him. Now let me go over to the Lord's Supper in the next passage. And I just want to say 3 brief things about this. I'll probably say more in the matter of worship next week. Of course, we gather together and we gather around a table. Do we? No. The table is there as furniture. But surely we don't gather around a table. We gather around a risen Lord. Isn't that so? For when we say we're 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, then am I in the midst. Why do we say it? Unless we mean that when we gather, it is not a furniture which interests us. It's the fact that the Lord is in the midst of his people, and we've gathered with him. But of course, the table is the expression of that fellowship. And as we look on it, we have a visible expression of a fellowship which should be a reality in our lives. That which this visualizes before us is that which we've practiced during the week. Now let me very quickly just look at 1 or 2 points in chapter 11. The question which I need to ask now is this: what is it that I remember when I come to the Lord's Supper? What is it that I remember? Now, you will say to me, probably, we remember his death. Shall we look at the text, please, and see what he says? Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We remember him. So that when I come to remember, it is not simply his death I have to remember, But I have all the experiences which come before me in the Word of God. His lonely life of perfection. His agony in the garden. His miracles of might and power. His death. His ascension. His ministry. I have a whole Christ to remember. I come to remember him, because that's what he's told me. So I remember, first of all, the person of the Savior. And I want to tell you this evening that you and I have a huge field to cover in that. Of course, when I come and I see emblems on the table before me, there's a cup and a loaf of bread. And in the fact that they are separate, there is the poignant message that his death was a violent death, that his blood was poured out in anguish from that body. And as I look at those emblems, I remember that he did it for me. And his words come back: this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So I remember it wasn't only a violent death, it was a vicarious death. And I remember that it wasn't just that. He did it in love for me, and it was voluntary. And it was a voluntary death. And as I think of these things, I remember his passion. Not just his person, but his passion. And as the cup is, the bread is broken, the wine is outpoured, there's a visual demonstration of his death, and we show forth his death visibly in the action of that. And I remember his passion. And if it doesn't move my heart to worship, then there is something which is radically wrong with my spiritual experience. And then lastly, there's something else I remember. For it says in verse 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show forth the Lord's death. And then these little words: till he come. So I remember his person. Do this in remembrance of me. I remember his passion. I remember that he died for me. But you know, I remember also that he's coming again. And you will forgive me for using the technical word for his coming, because it helps me with my alliteration. I remember his parousia. His coming again. And I realize that one day bread and wine will no longer be necessary, they'll be dispensed with, because we will see him face to face, whom our souls adore, and no longer will symbols be there, reality will be with us. And so as I come to remember him, I remember it's but a time that I do so, but that one day that same glorious Savior is going to come and take me to be with himself forever. So I remember his parousia. May God give us grace to feed at his table daily, to fellowship daily with our God in the mutual enjoyment of his beloved Son, so that when we come to remember, our hearts will be prepared and ready to return to him what he has given to us of the enjoyment of his Son in the days before, that we might worship and adore and praise him. Let us pray. We thank thee, our Father, this evening for every remembrance of thy beloved Son. And it isn't simply that we can remember him here on a Sunday morning by the way he is appointed, though it gives us great joy so to do. But as we think of him during the week, we can remember his great grace to us. Thank thee that as we read thy word and open thy truth and study it, thy word has been given to us to read and to learn therefrom, we can fellowship with thee, our God. Thou dost look upon thy Son as revealed in thy word. Thy heart is delighted in his perfection. And our hearts become strangely warmed as we think of him. Grant, we pray, that as we feed upon him, not only will our souls be encouraged and grow, but we will be able to respond to thee and give to thee something of the worship of our hearts as those who appreciated the wonder of thy beloved Son. Grant thy blessing upon thy word now, we pray. We ask it as we separate now and ask for travelling mercies for everyone. Take us home in safety, we pray. Grant us thy blessing through this night. We ask it in our Saviour.